Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
The Lord's blessed us with another beautiful day. In His providence, He's holding off a little rain, but that's His business, isn't it? We are continuing in this study of the book of the New Covenant in Christ, a survey of the New Testament by Stanford E. Merrill. And this book is available at free of charge from Chapel Library at chapel@mountzion.org. And it's been a helpful study. We are looking at today the 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I found it helpful, at least I think, in the introduction part to read the introduction in the English Standard Version translation. So that's what I'll do first, and then we'll deal with the questions and the answers. Looking first at 1 Thessalonians, the Second Coming, and it refers to chapter 16 in the text. But the ESV, the introduction to the ESV in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote this letter to encourage new believers in their faith, to exhort them to godly living, to give them assurance about the eternal state of believers who had died, and to defend the integrity of his ministry as an apostle. Thessalonica, present-day Thessaloniki in Greece, was the capital of the Roman Macedonia. It was on important trade routes. Paul, twice identified as the author, visited Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, but was forced to flee because of Jewish opposition. He sent Timothy to work with a largely Gentile church there, and Timothy brought him good news of their faith. This is one of Paul's first letters, probably written about A.D. 50 or 51. Now, in our lesson as presented, why was the first epistle to the Thessalonians written? Why? Well, a suggested answer from the book's answer key. After visiting Thessalonica for less than 4 weeks during the third missionary journey, Paul was concerned for the church's welfare and sent Timothy to them. Timothy reported that they were witnessing boldly and growing in number, but facing both persecution from without and misconception from within. Paul responds with this letter to address two main issues. One, personal attacks against Paul, and two, misconceptions about the second coming. That if a Christian died before the second coming, he would not participate in God's kingdom. His response is both to encourage and instruct them, including telling the truth about himself. I trust that you've read the text and the scriptures. You have any comments on this part right here? In the book, there is a chart, and I'll refer you to it on page 123 of the book. And I realize there out here there are different views of the second coming, called the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and people have different understanding of that. But this chart, I think, is very helpful And we won't look up all these verses, but it says events that have to be fulfilled prior to the second coming of Christ. And it gives a prediction, a scripture reference to that prediction, and then the fulfillment. And you can go down the list. I won't read all of the references, but the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, that certainly occurred. Preaching the gospel to the world. Well, to the world then, and to the world, certainly the gospel has gone out to the world in our time with electronic media, television and radio and internet, and I can't imagine any place in the world that hasn't somehow had access to the gospel. The prediction of the death of Peter by crucifixion, that occurred. A long life for the Apostle John. The death of Paul. Jesus' ascension. The coming of the Holy Spirit. The suffering of the church. The revelation of an Antichrist. And again, in the book, it's got all these references. And my persuasion is, and there is nothing that has to be that has to occur before Christ returns. I believe he could return at any moment, and we're encouraged in the scriptures to be ready, to be anticipating his return. But I would not take any hope in that yet something is yet to be done before Christ comes back. Some views of eschatology require certain things to be done, and I don't believe anything is yet to be done. Any other comments on that? Yeah, Frank.
I was taught that Christ wouldn't return until the very last soul had been saved.
I think that's true. Yeah. When the last one of God's chosen is saved, redeemed, justified, there's nothing, in my view, left to be done. Mm-hmm. I mean, if nobody else is going to be saved, then there's no point in anything. I believe that. Jim's nodding his head too. All right.
Since we don't know when that will be.
Right. Yeah, we have no, as a person, as a human, I've got no way of knowing, but of course he knows. Mm-hmm. And we look forward to it. I do. Charles Spurgeon had an interesting observation. I think we all have some fear of death. It's unnatural to us. It's something that we don't understand. It's a fear of the unknown. But Charles Spurgeon said that he wanted to die before Christ returns. And the reason he said was he didn't want to miss anything. So that's just a way of looking at it. He said he wanted to experience everything there was to experience. Well, then he, even that though, he missed what? Being alive at his return and being changed in the twinkling of an eye. So he had to miss one or the other. All right. Based on the review of this section, what are the basic facts we know in the New Testament about the second coming of Christ? And we've already mentioned some of these, but one is he is coming back. That's a certainty. He said he was coming back and He is going to come back. Number two, no one knows when, nor will anyone ever know when. And preachers, Bible scholars so-called, have made a lot of effort with their charts, and they got it all figured out, and they know exactly when Christ is coming back. But that's, according to the scripture, we can't know. And I think people are wasting a lot of time if, you know, to be absorbed in that sort of thing. I had a discussion with a Christian lady some years ago along that line. And my response to her was, she was subscribing to the idea that she did know, or that she could know. And I said, all right, so you know. Now what are you going to do about it? Is there something in your life that needs changing? You better get on it, you know. I think we should live expectantly, because we can't know. But in my understanding, it could be before we finish this study today. Another Charles Spurgeon bit of lore. He went about one Sunday before preaching, and he asked different people, do you think Christ will return today? And, of course, nobody knew. Nobody said they thought he would. Well, his sermon that day was, he will come in an hour when you think not. So they all said he wasn't coming today, but he'll come in an hour when you think not. And I think that is going to be part of it. He's coming, and it's going to be a surprise. But it won't be secret. Everybody's going to know when he comes. There won't be any of this idea, well, Christ has already come and we didn't know it, or any of that that some people have out there. Well, I've already mentioned this. The believer is not to speculate on the matter, but is to be watchful and ready. The Lord will come suddenly. I just said all that. I hadn't read ahead on my notes here. Believers who have died will rise first. And believers who are alive will be given glorified bodies. And there's, of course, that's covered in the Thessalonian letter. There's great hope there. And I do. I'm sure Brother Jim has used these texts at funerals, especially at graveside. All right. Number three, when the Lord comes again the second time, Hebrews 9:28, for all who believe, who shall be the first to greet him? First Thessalonians 4:16.
Let's read that.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So, those in the grave that are in Christ, died in Christ, will come out first. While Christians are waiting for the Lord to come again, what should they be doing?
Whatever He has commanded us to do.
Can't think of the person that wrote this. Some Puritan, I think, from years back, said that a believer is ready to die when he has nothing else to do. You could turn that around a little bit and say, well, we ought to be ready to die. There ought not to be anything that we need to to fix.
I think, again, the dullness that's over our eyes through everyday living. If we have the idea that if we knew when Jesus was returning, it was going to speed up our obedience, or if we were told that we were going to die, then we'd start making extra effort. I think that really both of those responses indicate that we're just sort of living in a stupor. Unless we have to have those two things set before us. We ought to be zealous every day of our life as if it was going to be the last day and carry on the duties that are before us. I think it was Luther, though, that when he was asked that question, what would you do if Jesus was going to come tomorrow? He said, I'd plant a tree today.
That's a good point.
Now, why? Well, he had planned on planting a tree. He was going to go ahead and do it. It wasn't going to change his view about anything. He's going to go on with his regular routine.
And that was part of the problem at Thessalonica, is in anticipation of the coming, they quit working.
Yeah.
They sat down and, well, the Lord's coming back, so we'll just we'll wait on him. And that, so Luther gave the right answer. Just go ahead, keep living expectantly and living obediently, and when the Lord comes, everything will be like it's supposed to be.
The lady you were talking with, did you get enough out of her that why her belief system would encourage her if she knew the day was the Lord was going to return?
It's been a long time ago, but it was kind of like, if I know, then I can have time to do certain things. And and the point was, don't need to wait, because you can't know, and he may come now. So, what are some examples of some things that maybe we need to take care of? Have we got a grudge against somebody? Is it somebody that we need to make things right with? That would be just one example. Unrepented sin, that ought to be something that every day, I've given this example from the papers I grade. One question is, how long does repentance last? And this one student said, until I sin again. So that's pretty good idea. Repentance is a continuous thing. You got something, brother?
I don't know why this came to my mind. I guess I saw it sometime this week, but it was King Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Interesting, though. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord, and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I'll add to thy days 15 years. That's an interesting section of Scripture. Here was a man that when he was told he was going to die, he was not ready to die. He wanted to live some more. And his prayer was effectual. The Lord heard that and gave him another 15 years to set his government and whatever else that he thought needed, the reformation that was going on under his ministry.
I think all of us have concerns, especially husbands perhaps. I shouldn't maybe say that, but what's going to happen to your family if you died suddenly? And we all have things we're involved in. We have duties. but we ought to be living as, you know, it could happen.
Yes.
This may not be for everybody, but one of the things that I've done personally, this is a personal thing, but I've got a binder on my desk at home. Cora knows about it. My son knows about it. And I call it My Death. And I try to keep it updated. And in it is everything that an administrator or my wife or my son would need to know about anything. Household, finances, vehicles, equipment. It's all in there. Mm-hmm. And the way I prefaced it was, I have no control over what you do with this information. But if you ask me, this would be my advice to you. And you don't have to do what, you know, circumstances may change, but one example, this is maybe getting too personal, but to my wife, I said, don't do anything suddenly. Don't make any financial decisions on the spur of the moment. There's certain things that have to be taken care of, but as far as funeral expenses and all that, that's taken care of. But don't make any major financial decisions at that moment. Let it go a while. And I name in there certain people that I believe can be trusted. You know, just things like that. The reason I did that, I went through this experience twice where I was administrator responsible for somebody after they died. And I may have given this example before, but I had an uncle. And he had it all figured out that his wife, who was had advanced dementia of the brain, hardening of the arteries, but it was in her brain. And she was literally a vegetable. And she was in a nursing home. But he had it all figured out. She was going to die first. And she didn't. He died first. And here I was, responsibility for his affairs and her. And his record system was a dining room table with stuff on it. And if you put a piece of paper on top of the pile, it was so full it would slide off. No organization to it. And so I spent days and days and days taking one piece of paper and looking at it. What's this about? And I found he was fairly well off. His wife didn't leave her with financial problems to be taken care of in the nursing home. But he had accounts in a lot of places. But I had to go through all kinds of problems to get access to those funds. It was, anyway, all of that, that's a long story, but that just, I'm encouraging you to think about something like that. I think it'd just be a great help, especially to my son, if I died today, that there'd be a lot of things in there he wouldn't have to search and look for. It's all in there. And it's just a matter of then what to do about it.
Is it what you've done, is it a legal document?
It's not a legal document, but references to my will and okay. All of that are in there, and where they are and how to access them and who to contact. But it's just a book that shows literally everything that you can possibly, I think, want to know about me.
Evidently, Kaya had not prepared.
No, he wasn't ready.
The Lord said, you need 15 years to get your document, to get everything in order. What you're describing, that man that left all that, and all the days and weeks you had to go through, he had not set his house in order.
Yeah. Well, again, this takes work to do this. You know, you've got to think through it, and it's. I don't think it's morbid. I think it's helpful. I think you can talk about these things.
death is part of living.
It is.
We must look at it as real, as our birth, and see it as a stage of our existence.
At the time, this put a little humor into it. At least I thought it was funny. At one iteration of that pamphlet, I had a dog. And my question was, what do you do with this $10,000 dog? And the question was, you mean you paid $10,000 for a dog? I said, no, I traded two $5,000 cats for him. But the point was that even down to what to do with a stupid dog, well, that's gone. He's been gone a long time. But you have to do a lot of thinking to work through something like that. And I think it's, may not do for everybody, but it helped. I think it's helpful. Let's see. Did I do number four? While Christians are waiting for the Lord to come again, what should they be doing? Yeah, well, I think we dealt with that. All right. Number five is a reflection question. Why do good Christian people continue to set dates for the return of Christ despite biblical prohibition to do so and despite the total failure of all such predictions? Well, I don't know if we can amplify on that or not. We've kind of discussed that. I think part of the answer, to me at least, is people just, you know, they'd like to know.
They just want to know.
But then my question was, now, all right, now you know, what are you going to do about it? So I just six, the death of a believer is likened to sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17. Let's read that passage. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. And that's the passage that I generally use at a graveside service, speaking to the family. I think it is encouragement.
But you know, when you think of the word sleep, you know, when we go to sleep, we got to wake up.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we go to sleep.
You go to sleep with the expectation you're going to wake up.
You're going to wake up. So this, when we die, we have the expectation.
And in the Bible, death is compared to sleep because it's like sleep.
Mm-hmm.
In death, you're going to wake up, just like you wake up when you're asleep.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a good analogy, I think, to make.
A careful distinction must be made, though, between the death and its referring to the body as opposed to the soul.
Yes, good point.
Otherwise, we end up with soul sleep.
Yeah.
And there is no intermediate state. It's the main teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists.
Good point.
Is that on the death of the body, the soul goes into an unconscious state, and at the coming of Christ and the resurrection, then the soul is brought back to consciousness and placed in the body. But if there is no consciousness in the intermediate state, no place in where the saints are now conscious in heaven of a life. So one has to be careful in reference to the sleep, because the Adventist will say, see here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says death is asleep.
Good point. And the two scriptures that come to mind as far as an intermediate state as such, Jesus on the cross told the thief, one of the thieves, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's for the believer. And then the parable he gives about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man died and went to hell. And he was in torment. And it wasn't some long period of time. He died and went to hell. Luke 16, is it?
Right now in Revelation, where the martyrs who have died.
Oh,
here it is, Revelation 6. And when he had opened the fifth seal, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So here is obviously a group of people that are conscious that they have not, that their death, their martyrdom, has not yet been brought to justice. And they're crying out unto God, how long is it going to be before you're going to bring to justice those that have done this while we were on earth? So, the point being, in brief and brevity, is that these are not individuals which are unconscious. They are very much conscious, and they are aware of a time element that is taking place.
Both in heaven and those in hell. Good. All right. 2 Thessalonians, and I'll read the introduction from the English Standard Version. 2 Thessalonians. This letter from the Apostle Paul was probably written shortly after his first letter to the church at Thessalonica. He had been boasting of them to other churches, telling of their faith and their love for each other in the face of persecution. Paul reminded them that God will repay their persecutors. He also addressed two recurring problems in this church. First, they were concerned that the Lord had already returned. Paul urged them not to become shaken in mind or alarmed, fearing that the day of the Lord had already come. Second, he admonished them not to be idle, commanding them that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And I wish we knew more about that in our day. Chapter 17 in the text, the question number 7. What was the initial reaction of the believers at Thessalonica to Paul's first letter? Well, the answer key suggests, when Paul sent his first epistle to the Thessalonians from the city of Corinth, he thought he had answered their questions concerning the second coming of Christ. However, new concerns had arisen for two main reasons. First, Paul's teaching in the first letter had been misunderstood. And second, an erroneous teaching had been seriously considered. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Well, I'll read verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul is addressing that misconception that the Lord had already come. And he said, no, just put that out of your thinking. Anything on that? Number 8, what erroneous teaching had the church been confused by, and how did this come about? Well, it was being suggested that the Lord had already come again because their severe sufferings were understood as the judgmental wrath of God. And so, just a thought that I have, whatever we experience in this life is not anything like what's going to happen to those that suffer the wrath of God in eternal hell. I don't think it can be described. I've heard all kinds of sermons on it, but I don't think we can describe it. It's going to be so awful. Number 9, how did Paul prove that the second coming of Christ was still impending? Paul points out that the second coming of Christ could not have occurred because there had not been a falling away from the faith, nor the revelation of the son of perdition. Furthermore, when the Lord does come, he will righteously judge those who have dared to hurt his people. Would anybody like to volunteer over the son of perdition and the man of sin? And there's a lot around that. Are we looking for, maybe I'm a little ahead of myself on the lesson, are we looking for a personal antichrist? The previous chapter, number 10 in that chart, the revelation of an antichrist. It doesn't say the antichrist. So is it an individual or is it?
Well, see, I can't put that. In one, what is it? One of the general epistles of John said that the antichrist has already come. Not the antichrist, but there's a spirit of antichrist out there in the world. And so whether, you know, the theologians over the years, every bad person that's ever been historical has been the antichrist. Napoleon was the antichrist. Adolf Hitler was the antichrist. Joe Stalin was the antichrist. And they're certainly antichrist, but they just keep trying to find the person. And whether there is a personal, individual antichrist, I honestly don't know. But I'm satisfied that I don't need to know.
This is attention. You cannot hold that nothing has to be fulfilled. And for the Lord to be able to come at any moment and still be looking for a future person to appear.
And that feeds into my...
Unless that you adopt the dispensational system, which then raptures out the church at any moment, and then a 7-year period of time comes during which an antichrist will make his appearance. But if the antichrist is a person and is yet future, then this text has not been fulfilled. So how you then would harmonize that with the statements in 1 John, that the spirit of the antichrist is already here, and that in 2 Timothy, the apostasy is already occurring, this know in the last days perilous times shall come, and even saying, Timothy, this is it. Right now, we're in the last days in these perilous times, and yet that was at the beginning of this glorious age of the church.
Yeah.
So that there was to be an initial falling away from that initial missionary expansion. And what I have been able to see, and I'm not clear on, is it appears that that's what has happened through all the 2,000 years of church history, is that there will be a moving of God in a given area, and numbers will come to Christ, and then there's a falling away.
Certainly true in the history of the United States.
That's what I'm saying, and that's why I'm prone to interpret right now, is that we in the United States have had our day. And now then, the gospel is being taken and moved elsewhere. And there'll be just a little remnant here and there of that he'll be calling out, just like he's done in the other European nations. And you trace it all the way back. The Great Reformation under Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli. But all those countries today, less than 1% even identify themselves with evangelical Christianity.
And the last statistic I saw,
less than 1%
on England, 5% of people are regular churchgoers.
Right. That's, and England is right on the tail end of all of that. Yeah. See, and so what I see occurring in the United States is just is somehow a repetition. We've had a great moving of God in our country, but that is the warning to the churches in Revelation. You either get things right, or I'm going to pull the candlestick out. And I think that's been a warning to our culture, and we've not heeded it.
Well, it's gotten worse and worse and worse because it's declining all the time in this country.
That's the point. That's the point, is that God seems to be just giving him over to a reprobate mind to do what they want to do. And they're taking advantage of that and suppressing the truth, want nothing to do. If you look at just this little flap the last 10 days about the Chick-fil-A, that has been made a major thing, and that the mayor of Boston is trying to get the restaurants banned because of them advocating that it is wrong to have anything but the same-sex marriage. And so you got a wave of opposition coming against the Chick-fil-A restaurant. And it was not that they said that they would refuse to serve someone or even to hire someone. They just made a statement. But put it down. Put it down. We won't be here. I won't be here to see it. But there will come a day in which it will not just be persecution by word of mouth, but it will be made a law in which that if you take an anti-gay stance, you will suffer either economically or in prison or whatever the case is going to be. Right now they don't have the power to do it. But if a mayor could suddenly come on the scene and say, I'm going to shut down this, that's just the first wave of it coming.
If I recall what I've seen on the news, Mr. Cathy, it was not, quote, anti-gay. He simply said he believed in traditional marriage.
So they took that
and said, well, then he made an anti-gay statement.
Right.
And the fact is that the Chick-fil-A has been closed on Sunday. That's because of his beliefs.
Right.
His business, he can close it.
So what you're seeing is a rise of hostility toward biblical Christianity.
Yeah.
Exactly. That's what's sweeping upward like a big wave, tsunami out here. And you've got a little ripples coming, but the big wave is out here. It's coming.
Thank you. Well, let's see.
I'll quote a verse of scripture.
Okay.
Verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Ready? Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things.
Let's see, number 10. What is to be the attitude of the church toward those who will not work? If a man will not engage in honest labor, he should not eat. Paul himself set the example of not being idle nor taking advantage of the goodness of God's people. And I won't get off into the politics of this, but my goodness, we completely avoided that as a principle of helping other people in the government. Now, I think in this church where we've had opportunities to help people, we expect them to do what they can do. But that's not the way it is in our government. Well, this is a hard question. Is there any doctrinal truth that you were mistaught? How did the Lord correct your understanding? Anybody want to jump on that?
All the comments that I've made and made since I've been with you as a church are made from someone who was in first-hand experience, having held to all these things that I now no longer hold to. And it's not because I've been questioned where you have drifted from biblical this and now you've become a liberal. No, it is through more study of the scriptures that I've seen there's some errors in what I held originally on the view of the second coming of Christ.
And I think it's as every believer, especially pastors and teachers, I say this over and over again, we've got to remain teachable. I've had the experience of a time or two of running up against, I won't name names, but a person who they had it all figured out, and you dare not question anything they said. And I made the mistake of doing that one time, and I won't go into that, but I hope I can be fair with this, open with this. I welcome questions. I need to be able to support from the scripture what I teach. And if it can be shown otherwise, then I need to be able to make that change. There's nothing, I mean, my pride shouldn't be involved in this at all. It's got to be the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. So anybody else?
I have one more point, Greg, about I've had an interest, and I can't mention the names involved in this case, but I have an interest in one man's ministry that I've admired for years and years. Very humble man and a thorough scholar. I mean, on that level, professor and great pastor. And I've had a curiosity of knowing whether he remained in his dispensational line of thinking till his death, or whether he changed at any time. Follow my concerns. I got to talk with a man about 3 weeks ago, long distance over the telephone. I called him because I said, you're the only one that I know that would know if this man made a change. And his reply was, no, to my knowledge, he never made a change. But he did supposedly say this to a brother. He said, if I ever did make a change from my dispensational premill understanding, I would never let anybody know. Because it would undermine so many people that I have influenced and put questions about the authority of the Bible in their minds, and I would not want them to have to struggle with those issues, having followed my teachings all my life, and then to say at the end, I was wrong. He said, I believe that would undermine people's authority, trust in the Bible. And so that's the way it closes out my inquisition. Is that a correct word?
Absolutely.
Inquiry about that particular issue. And another brother, who we all are familiar with, who has multitudes of commentaries with that position in there, could never afford to make a change because he's got all of his beliefs in print.
Mm-hmm.
You can't pull those writings off the shelves now. So once you get ingrained in a system, if you're not open and teachable to make a change, you're in all likelihood you're not going to make it.
Mm. Good. Anything else? You know, when I came to Vineland Park in 1974 as an assistant interim music director, I had been, you know, easy believism, all that kind of stuff, and you had control over your destiny and all that kind of stuff. But I found out, look, evidently I was teachable. I found out that wasn't true, that found out about the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. And it just made a tremendous difference in my life. It's just...
Well, B, I won't name his name, but one of the other men of this church, when I first came here in 75 and started teaching Bible studies, and we were in, for some reason, we were in a 10-year cycle, and I was in Revelation and began to try to do a fair presentation of the different views. And this one brother, without going into detail, he said, and he was in a staunch dispensational position, and he honestly said, I've never heard anything else. He said, I didn't know there was anything else. The first time I've ever heard that there was any other way of interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the way it is with a lot of people. They never are exposed to anything else. They don't know there's anything else. And so they don't ever get to the...
And that's not only true with that one position, but it's true with all the other positions.
Yeah.
If you are raised a devout Roman Catholic, you will never have heard of the dispensational position. Because the Roman Catholic Church is dominantly all male.
Mm-hmm.
In that. So.
Good. Anybody else? All right. Thank you so much.